You have a way to access your Bibles today. I want to encourage you to turn to James 4. James chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 in just a moment. We're doing this series called Choices in the book of James. And you know, the book of James is a book of wisdom, and wisdom is about making good choices. I was thinking about that this week. 18 years ago, I made the choice where I was going to go to college. When God called me to ministry, I knew I wanted to prepare, and it was kind of hard trying to figure out where I'd go to college. I ended up going to a college in East Texas called East Texas Baptist. And on Friday this last week, they gave me an award. I wasn't really sure why they had asked me to come and receive a reward or an award, no reward, but award. But when right before I got up, all the guys in the gold blazers got up, and everyone, they said, gave $10,000 to the university. And then all of a sudden I realized why they had invited me, you know? It's like, come give money to the university. But as I was, they said right before I got, you know, got my award, whatever, they said, you got 1 minute to say something. And so, I don't know, you know, what do you say when you only got a minute to talk? So I remember what Jack Benny, the old comedian, said. When he got an award, he said, I don't deserve this, but I have arthritis and I don't deserve that either. So I told that story. But you know, life's full of choices. We make different choices and we live with the consequences of those choices. And the Bible calls that whole process wisdom. And this morning, I want us to, in this James 4, to think about, I think, one of the questions that James is asking. And it's kind of like one of the big questions of life. It's the question, if it feels good, do it right. If it feels good, do it right. It's kind of a question, you know. So as I was working on this sermon this week, just a lot of times I'll just, you know, get out Google and just kind of see what's out there on particular questions. And I actually put that question on to Google, and I found this article in Psychology Today. It's a magazine of psychologists, written by a guy named David Nowell. He is a neuropsychologist, and he's interested in what's called intrinsic motivation, like what motivates us, how to get focus and actually do something. And his article was entitled, If It Feels Good, Do It. And he was kind of looking at that question. Now, another way to maybe ask that question is the way Sheryl Crow did in her famous song, If It Makes You Happy, it Can't Be That Bad. That's not really a question, it's more of a quote. But both those questions kind of strike at the heart of like a deeper question. And this psychologist named David Now, whose dad was a minister, wrote in his article that part of the question, if it feels good, do it, depends on like what you mean by good. Because if what you mean by good is like instant gratification good, you know, you need to really think about that. But if it's what's really good, you know, so this next week, all of the kids in America are going to go to every home, you know, Halloween night, right? Knock on every door, fill bags full of candy, and some kids, not my kids, right? Probably my kids, are going to come home and eat the whole bag of candy, right? And the next morning, there's going to be wrappers everywhere, and they're going to say, I don't feel good. I can't go to school today. I have a stomach ache. And it's in that moment I get to tell my kids, if it feels good doesn't mean you should always do it, right? The first time I got to go to the grocery store on my own and I bought the whole thing of Oreos and I came home and I ate the whole thing, I learned that just because it feels good doesn't mean it's a good idea to go ahead and do that. And so that's kind of that instant gratification that what we need to do is to think about, like, is it really good? Like, am I going to look back on this and feel good about that? See, that's the question of wisdom. The question of wisdom is, how does this choice impact my whole life? And we're going to begin reading in James 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Now, I realize probably nobody here today has a King James, but I always remember the old King James translation, which says, whence cometh war? I always remember that line because I always thought, like, Where does war come from? Whence cometh war? King James says. And you know, we think about it, we turn on the television, like, where does war come from? Where do fights, quarrels come from? James answers like this big question of life. Like every kid asks this question, why is there war in the world? And James answers, listen to what he says. He says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Think about that. Don't they come from the desires that you have inside of you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, which means you want something, so what you can't get it, so what you want, so he says you quarrel and fight. Then he adds this, he says, you do not have because you do not ask God. Or when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures, on your own desires. And then he just levels this hard charge against these Christians. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God, makes God into your enemy. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that God jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But then he adds this, he gives us more grace. That's why the Scripture says God opposes the proud and he shows favor to the humble. And then he adds the application, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God and resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he'll lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy, but you, who are you to judge your neighbor? So as James starts to talk about this whole idea, if it feels good, do it right, this whole idea of desire, one of the things that he tells us right off the bat, and you can follow along with the outline if you want to write this in, is that our desires are dangerous. They are dangerous. I mean, he gives some examples of that. I thought about it in this week when I was remembering the image, and I don't want to show it to you because you all saw it on the news from September last month, when the Ohio Police Department decided to break one of their own rules, and they showed a picture of an underage child, a four-year-old in the back seat of a car strapped in, and mom and dad were in the front seat of the car. And we all remember they were out of it. And the news story that broke was just about the heroin epidemic that's just sweeping across this country. And you just see that picture, and it's horrifying. And you realize that heroin is like, okay, it's an opiate. It feels real good. I mean, it feels real good for like a second. And then you got to go back to it, and back to it, and back to it. And the consequences are dangerous in our lives. But not just for us, not just for our kids, but like we see it in the war going on in the Middle East with ISIS, and James talks about it here. And one way to say it is like this, that the war outside begins inside. That the stuff that's going on around starts with our own interior desires, our own desire to satisfy ourselves. And so he starts to talk about sort of this kind of cycle of disaster. Desire unchecked in this cycle ends up having disastrous consequences. It's interesting to me that it's not just James that talks about this, but it's Jesus who spends so much time on this. In his Sermon on the Mount, he tells us something we all know. In Matthew 5:21, he says, you've heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. There's not a religion in the world today that says it's okay to murder. Jews, Christians, I mean, nobody believes that. Atheists don't believe it. It's a universal moral code that murder is wrong. There's 6 billion people on earth that would say, yes, murder is wrong. But look where Jesus takes the conversation. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry, in other words, what's going on the inside of you, with a brother or a sister will be subject to judgment. And again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, reka, it's a word we don't even know how to translate, it's some kind of an insult, reka, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. In other words, you won't just be judged in this life,
God will hold us accountable to him in the world to come for how we act on our desires. In fact, this is like a unifying theme of the whole Bible. We see this not just in James, but we see it in John. 1 John 3:15 says, "Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him." That the desires that we have inside of us, the anger unchecked, the cycle unchecked, is disastrous. So how do you circumvent it? Now, this is going to sound really churchy. So we circumvent it with prayer. Now, I have to say something real quickly about this, because what a lot of people do is they go, "Oh, okay, well, I'll just pray. I'm driving in traffic. The guy's cut me off. I'm not going to point at him with that special finger or say those special words. I'm just going to pray, God, that you would destroy that person. You would bring judgment on them, for the rest, curse on their vehicle. A flat tire right now would be great for them." So when we say prayer, we got to make sure we know what we mean by prayer, right? So like what we do with prayer a lot of times is we think that prayer is, okay, I'm going to get God to do what I want him to do. But James is really clear. He says, well, you don't ask God. He says, but here's the other thing. Or you ask for your own motivation. You want what you want. But see, that's not what real prayer is. Real prayer is not getting God to do what I want to do. Real prayer is about me saying, God, I want you to do what you want to do and for me to get on board with it. And that's what real prayer looks like. And in fact, John again says the same thing. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, so we can go to God in prayer, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now you're going, wait a minute, you mean if I pray something and it's not according to God's will, he doesn't listen? Like he just kind of tunes that out? Now there's some people in this room that go, God would never do that. Well, listen to what the psalmist says. In Psalm 66, verse 18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Think about that. If my prayer is just all about me, do I really expect God is really listening? Now, I think as James is saying this and he's writing this, he's probably thinking in his mind about Genesis, what happened in the garden with a snake and with a woman and a man, Adam and Eve. And that moment when the serpent, you know, comes up to Eve, it's like, hey, you see that forbidden fruit over there? That's desire, right, comes into mind. Go ahead, go for it. You know what Eve didn't do? You know what would have changed that story forever? It's if she would have just said, you know what, hold on, serpent. By the way, why is a snake talking to me? I'm going to have a conversation with God. And I'm going to say, now, God, do you think it's okay for me to do this? That would have changed the whole narrative, wouldn't it? In fact, when you really stop and think about it, you realize that what temptation does for us in our life is it short circuits divine wisdom by appealing to our evil impulses. It diverts us away from what God really wants us to do and takes us to a place that goes against the godly choice of wisdom. But James has got something more serious to say about this than that. Because it isn't just that the consequences are disastrous and dangerous. But when you and I choose to act out on our desires, those desires determine something in our life. Now, I almost imagine in my mind a battlefield, you know, like with one army on one side or the other. But since so many people like football, why don't we just imagine that? And you have the line of scrimmage, and one team's on the other team, one team's on the other. Which is interesting because nowadays, like in the NFL, you can start the season on one team, and you can change your contract and be playing on the other team. And the only difference is that you've changed your jersey, and it depends on which side you're on. But let me ask you this question. What determines which side you're on with God? This is what all of us think. We think what determines which side we are, if we're with God or not with God, is, well, I'm with God. But that's not it. In the Bible, I think if you'd have asked Eve or Adam, hey, whose kingdom are you working for? They'd have said God's. But God would have said no. You see, this is the second big thing here, is that our desires and how we act on those decide our side. Our actions will decide which team we're actually playing for. Are we fighting for the kingdom of God, or are we fighting for the kingdom of darkness? I was going to show you a video, but I'm not going to do that because it's just not that relevant. So, hey, just imagine a not-so-relevant video right now. But I just kept thinking in my mind over and over, how can I show you this? And it's kind of like this question of, like, how do we show people we're on God's side? And it's like, well, we wear a cross, we carry a Bible, we put on our car, I can show you this one, a bumper sticker that says, honk if you love Jesus, right? Now, if you get a bumper sticker, or Facebook, if you put that on Facebook, then you're on God's side, right? Like, we know that's not how it works. And by the way, the subtext on some of the honk if you love Jesus says, text if you want to see him soon. You've seen that one. It's like, how do we decide which side we're on? We think we decide that. But what the Bible says is, no, the actions that we have in our life, they decide whether or not we're fighting for the kingdom of God or if we're fighting for the kingdom of darkness. Put another way, if or when you sin, you join the enemy. You're advancing the ball for the enemy. You're moving him closer to his goal. Listen to the way Jesus talked to his disciples on the night before he was crucified in the upper room in John 15. He's talking to the disciples and he says this. He says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. Think about that. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. I'm going to say something that's just obvious to a lot of us, but it just doesn't seem to get much coverage anymore. If you and I believe in God and we follow his kingdom, this world is not going to agree with that. If we say we believe that this book, God's word, is the wisdom for which we need to guide our life, there is a world around us that's going to say no. They don't like this book because this book talks about them. And it says that what they believe and what they're doing is not what God desires. And they're going to push back on that, and they're going to push back on you if you believe that. And that's why James then says this, if you submit to God, you resist the devil. I mean, it's just as simple as that. And I've often thought to myself, if Eve had just submitted to God in that moment, just said to the tempter, no, God said to not do that. He told me what to do, and I'm going to do that. Now, our life is kind of like this battlefield, isn't it? And we're either on one side or the other. We're either advancing the kingdom for God or we're advancing it for the enemy. But I want you to know something today. You're not on that battlefield alone. God is out there with you. Jesus is on the sideline, if nowhere else. And this morning, in this battle, God is rooting for you to win. He's rooting for you to win. He's rooting for you to be successful in what he's calling you to do and making the good choices. And here's the other truth. When you mess up, you better fess up. This is our culture. Our culture is when you mess up, you cover up. But what the Bible says, when you mess up, you fess up. And here's the other side of God is rooting for you to win. And God's grace will cover your sin. God's not scared of the secrets in your life. He already knows about them. What he's waiting for you to do is to be honest with him about it so that he can come in and he can fix it. Which, by the way, is the last thing on the sermon. Your desires, they need a fixing. You say, that sounds very Texan. Yeah, that's not quite the way the Bible words it. There's no G, at the end of that word. They just need a fixing. In other words, what God doesn't say to us is, I know you guys are going to mess up and make some sins. It's no big deal. He never says that. He doesn't say, you know what, you can have this acceptable amount of sin in your life and I'm kind of okay with it. It's no biggie. No. He says, when it comes to your life, those sins, they need to be fixed. They need to be repaired. You need to do something about it. Years ago, I watched a movie that came out in 1986 called The Mission. I remember watching it, and I was like, this is really a boring movie, so I'm not going to say go home and watch it. You know what I mean? It's really, really boring. But the story is amazing. So it's like one of those movies, you just kind of get through it, and then the story is so incredible. It's set, it's got Robert De Niro, which you just think is going to be awesome, action-packed. It's not quite like that. It's set in the 1750s in South America. The whole story is about a Jesuit priest that comes to South America, and he builds a church, and he starts the mission, and he starts to reach this village. But also in this village, there's this guy, Robert De Niro, who plays the character named Mendoza. And he's a mercenary. And he's a slave trader. And he comes into the village and he takes the people out and he sells them into a life of slavery. But at one point in the movie, Mendoza comes home and he finds his wife cheating on him. And in a rage, he challenges the man to a duel and he kills him. He's acquitted of any wrongdoing in a court of law, but for the rest of his life, he just lives with this sense of guilt and depression over all that's taken place. Until one day, he finally meets the Jesuit priest, Father Gabriel, who challenges him to do what Catholics call a penance. A penance means you've got to do something to kind of outdo the wrong that you've done in your life. I just want to just kind of stop this story to say, the Bible never teaches that we need to do penance for our sin. This morning, the Bible tells us that we're sinners, that we've got wrong in our life, but it never says that we're supposed to do penance, that we're supposed to do some good thing to outweigh the bad thing. After all, how could you do a good thing if you've done something permanently in the life of another person, right? So look at the verbs here in James that he uses to describe what we should do. In verse 7, submit to God. Resist the devil. Verse 8, come near to God. And then he starts using all these verbs. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself. He uses all of these different expressions. Like a prophet from the Old Testament, say, for example, Isaiah, who says something very similar, Isaiah 1:16, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. In other words, what Isaiah says, what James says is that God doesn't look at our lives and go, oh, I know you're kind of messed up. No worries, keep on going. He says, stop it. If you're sinning today, stop it. If you're doing things wrong in your life, stop it. Wash your hands. Take your evil deeds out of my sight and stop doing wrong. The biblical word for that is repent. The word repent is a It's kind of a funny word in the original language, metanoia. Noia means the mind. Meta means to rethink, to change the mind. It means to change the way you think about something. In other words, today God doesn't want you to feel really guilty at church. God doesn't want you to come to church and go, I'm really guilty. I just, man, all this sin. What God wants you to do is change. That's what he's interested in. He's interested in a change in your life. To continue the story about Father Gabriel and Mendoza, the mercenary slave trader. Mendoza agrees to do this penance, and he takes his armor, he takes his swords, and he treks them up this big long river. And he's and the priest tells him, you gotta take the things that you've used to do evil, the things you've used for war and to hurt people, and I want you to take it up the river all the way to the village. Guess which village? The village where he had just, for all that time, taken the people out and sold them as slaves. He has no idea how the people in that village are going to respond to him. But while all this other has been happening, Father Gabriel, this priest, has been telling the people in this village about Jesus, and they've become Christians. And when Mendoza, the mercenary, the slave trader, finally makes his way to the village, he's greeted by the people of that village, and they forgive him. There's another slave trader we know pretty well. His name was John Newton. He wrote a song years ago called Amazing Grace. Newton talks about the life that he lived and the crimes that he had committed. And one day he met Jesus. And he talks about how the grace of God changed his life. And he wrote, we sing the song all the time, we forget that, the line, the opening line, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. This morning, as the God of this world looks into our hearts and just shines the light on how sinful we really are, it's only then that we realize what Newton wrote about. that God's grace is the sweetest sound in the whole world.